All right, have your Bibles open, brothers and sisters, to 2 Samuel 13. Stand with me. I know it's a bit of a regression. We've already, because of my lack of carefulness and poor memory, I thought in my mind I had already preached this passage. And a couple people approached me and sent me emails and saying, you know, I don't think you preached this passage, but then again, during the holidays, I could have been absent, so could you please check? And of course, lo and behold, I realized only in my mind have I preached the passage. In reality, I have not. You haven't heard it. So I decided, okay, well, since I've gone to chapter 14 already, I need to go back in because I believe in preaching every verse, right? Not skipping those passages. And so here we are. 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 to 39 is our text for tonight. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Let me get there. Beginning with verse 23 to 39. This is the reading of God's Word. Now it came about after 2 full years that Avshalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hatzor, which is near Ephraim. And Avshalom invited all the king's sons. Avshalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Avshalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Avshalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But when Avshalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Avshalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The servants of Avshalom did to Amnon just as Avshalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, "Avshalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Yonadav, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Avshalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart. Namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Now Avshalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind them by the side of the mountain. Yonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's word, so it happened." As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept. And also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now Avshalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Avshalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. The heart of the king David longed to go out to Avshalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. All right. Please be seated. Well, the only person that's really worth noting in purity and in truth and righteousness was Tamar. But she is now silent. She has spoken her words. No one listened. We've studied the wicked lust of Amnon, whose godless passion was directed towards self-serving, egotistical suppression of goodness and righteousness. That he is the kind of man who would stop at nothing except to satiate his own desires. We've also seen the character development of Yonadab, the most dangerous person in the kingdom. the man with insight and wisdom, yet who lacks integrity. He lacks truth. He is crafty and callous politician, and he's all about himself, self-serving agenda. But cloaked in altruism and intellect, who is devil in disguise. And so we have been given much insight into the character development from this chapter. And here we see another dark side of Absalom, that he is a master disguise and deceitful artist. He is also an incredible manipulator. He is also a formidable leader, for he had convinced his servants to ignore God's word, ignore the king in his wrath, to listen to him and do the unthinkable, and that is to murder the crown prince. And so he must never be underestimated. And we saw the portrait of David, whose anger was aroused, but he was weakened. He couldn't take any justice upon Amnon because he probably was reminded of his own sin. And so this passivity allowed the rebellious heart of Absalom to grow and brood with cold, calculated purpose of murder. And then finally, in the next chapters to come, overthrow of the government, chapters 15 and on. So we have a portrait of Absalom, whose hatred, ambition, and desire to accomplish his purpose through the guile and violence here clearly shows that he is not fit to be a king. And yet, this type of man is the most popular among the populace. And this is the lesson for all the people of God. You see, I'm afraid the minority here would understand God's will and his purposes and perhaps heed warning. But the majority of the people who do not have insight into this matter may tend to be populace who have their own brand of their favorite leaders. And so in the kingdom of God, back then as is now, popularity contest still seems to work quite well in the church. I remember hearing multiple times of leadership being handpicked and selected and voted on just for the persona, rather than any substance, just a persona. And so in our day and age, I think there is a great temptation for men to appear spiritual, appear godly, appear altruistic, appear humble, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves and self-serving, egotistical fiends. And they lurk in the church. And so it really calls for prayer, because as David was blindsided and most of the people didn't see this coming, and it will be so. And yet, behind all this, in the world of men, there's the superstructure of the purposes of God. God is working out his prophetic word through the prophet Nathan right before David's eyes in his lifetime. So close, as soon as the words fell from Nathan, so close to that prophetic warning, here comes the reality. And so this should put a holy shiver into each Christian who would fear the word of God. You fear Jesus, you fear the Lord, that he who is among the churches, who walk among the seven lampstands, who knows the deeds of the churches, when he said to each church in Asia Minor in Revelation, I know your deeds. Do we fear him? I'm afraid many people who profess to be Christians simply ignore him, suppress his omnipresence and omniscience. And so it's a warning to the church. This passage should be a warning to us that this is not an event that happened thousands of years ago to somebody else. This will happen to you and to me. And we don't want to be any of these sordid characters. We don't want to be a Jonadab or Absalom or Amnon. And we certainly don't even want to be a passive David. If at all, we may be a victim, but yet God may put the words of righteousness and truth in our mouths. I would rather be a Tamar than any one of these sordid characters. Well, David's sordid affair with Bathsheba comes back to him like a boomerang, and Amnon's sordid affair, rape of Tamar. David's murderous plot against Uriah comes back to him in the form of Amnon's brutal murder against Amnon by Absalom's plot. David's family seems to be totally broken apart at this point, and yet God is in control. He's fulfilling his word. And the message of this section of scripture is that behind the rebellion of Absalom, there is the judgment in the kingdom of God against heinous sins of those who ignore God's word. And so we're warned. Whatever a man should sow, he must reap. He sows now, he will reap later. He sows a little bit, he will reap abundantly. He sows sin, he will reap the consequences of sin. And so we are warned and reminded. So here we see the face of rebellion and revenge here in the first movement, verse 23 to 29. Rebellion and revenge. Absalom is the kind of man who is a determined, calculative man. On the outside, you couldn't figure Absalom out because he's not the type of a guy who would go around telling people what his intentions are. He's a devious type, cool, calm, collected type. The Jonadabs and Absaloms are very, very dangerous. But they lurk. They wait for their opportunity. 2 full years of waiting and planning indicates that Absalom's determination and his willpower. We understand something about the character development and characteristics of this man is that they are very strong-willed, very strong-willed individuals. Verse 23, it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hatzor. This is a festive occasion. This is the time when you reap the benefits of all your labor of raising sheep. So this area, Baal Hatzor, probably near Hatzor, which is near Ephraim at the border of Judah and Ephraim there. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. First, there was a general invitation. Now, most people would not be able to plan like this, brood long like this, or maintain a cool and calm composure to throw off everybody that he actually had very negative and bitter feelings regarding the issue with Tamar against Amnon. 2 full years, time usually kind of wipes away or dulls the memory, the vivid memories of that sordid affair. And that's what Absalom bought by waiting for 2 years. Absalom also knew that the timing and the hustle and the bustle of David's court life, and most people not only have forgotten, but have moved on. Probably Tamar as well, with great pain. This is precisely the opportunity Absalom had been looking for. Now, but what he plans seems to be completely disjoined. It seems completely disjoined. He risks everything to murder Amnon. But what he asks seems disjoined to what he initially purposed. If Absalom only intends to kill Amnon, then why all the charade? Why all the invitation? Why even David? If he has his sights on Amnon, killing Amnon, I don't think that he would have gone to this elaborate affair. The fact of the matter is that this plan, elaborate plan, didn't quite work out the way Absalom had purposed. He ended up killing Amnon. But we see here him begging and inviting his father. I think what he really wanted to do is kill both Amnon and his father. Knock out 2 birds with 1 stone, then he would naturally be the one who could usurp the throne. But David refused. He couldn't go. There's the court life and work at the capital was too busy. And so Amnon settled probably for 50%. That's a guess. It's not what the passage says at all. But that's what seems to indicate. I don't think he had intended to kill all of King's sons. He didn't need to. He sent a sufficient information, a warning, to all the sons that if you mess with Absalom, you get treated like Amnon. Don't mess with Absalom. And when he came into power, there was not a single contender to the throne. And so Absalom not only made a powerful statement in this rebellious plot, But he also probably brought much fear to all of the other sons through this act. Now, Absalom wisely chose a time of great joy and festivities, a time of sheep shearing, as was as the time of the harvest of grain and other agricultural products. So naturally, the invitation of family and friends was forthcoming. So he invited all of King's sons. He took on a posture of great generosity. Be very careful when somebody like Absalom practices great generosity and great favor and throws a big party. You see that he has something else cooking. And by that very fact that this man is devious should bring great warning and caution to anyone who is close to someone like this. So he's going to kill Amnon in cold blood using the time of festivities to give him cover. Now notice his persistence. One thing you have to know about Absalom is that they're strong-willed, they're very intelligent, they're very cool and calm, they can hide their motives very well, and they're very persistent. And here we are. This fits in with this character type. Absalom's request for the king to come to his personal festivity was simply a plot to get Amnon to go, but sometimes I wonder if Absalom also, he was angry at David for not doing anything. And he probably felt that he would make a better king and better leader than David or Amnon or any of these losers that he needs to eliminate. If you're Amnon and you're third in the line, the first two heads must roll. So his ambition, his will, his persistence, all of that kind of defines his character. This is the picture that we get from Scripture. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." Sophisticated. Deceitful. Dark. That's Absalom. David later on commented about such people. Psalm 12, verse 2, he says, "They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips, with a double heart, they speak." Also, it seems David understood men like Absalom. In Psalm 55, 21, it says, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." So there they are. The more persuasive and persistent and calm, altruistic, generous they are more dangerous. Since David had no luxury of time to get away from the capital, where much governing and work had to be done, all Absalom's pressure did not convince David. And so now Absalom convinces David to send Amnon instead. Verse 25, "But the king said to Absalom, 'No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you.'" There's his reluctance, quickly rebuffed by Absalom's persistence. Although he urged him, he would not go but blessed him. Absalom's persistence and convincibility paid off. David granted permission and blessing. Something must have told David that, yeah, it just doesn't feel right. Just doesn't seem right. I don't think I should go. I don't think anyone should go. You celebrate on your own. That first initial response was not accepted by Absalom. Through persistent urging, he says, "Please let the king and his servants go. Please let the king and his servants go." David said, "No, my son." Verse 26, "If not," Absalom said, "please let my brother Amnon go with us." In that request, we see the dynamics of Absalom's persistent, stealthy, convincing powers. David, not surprisingly, felt a sense of alarm here. "Why should he go with you?" he asked. David was immediately puzzled and skeptical. But verse 27 says, "But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." So now what we have is a tug of war of wills. I see that very early on with strong-willed children. 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 10, 14, 16. Kids know. Kids know which buttons to push and how far parents would be willing to go. They know if they're persistent that they would get their ways. If you're Absalom, you're very persistent. And the tug of war of wills, it was the stronger-willed Absalom who would win the tussle. Finally, convincing David that the king's son should be there. So Absalom got what he wanted. He's a master manipulator. And you see this early on. And only the rod of discipline, the word of God, and persistent shepherding care can help a young child, help somebody to change their ways. He slyly convinces people to submit to his will. And if you can get David to submit to his will, he can just about get away with a whole lot of things. We're warned again from the Word of God about such deceitful manipulators in Proverbs 26. Let's take a look at that passage. I think it will help us to understand that deceit comes in many different versions. Some people are kind of clunky at lying. You know, they stutter a little bit, you know. They blink a lot, and they swallow, and they sweat, and they're just not very good liars. Others, however, are just masterful. Proverbs 26, verse 24 says, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart." Notice how hatred and disguising and deceit go hand in hand. People who maintain a very deep and dark disposition of sin usually are very deceitful because they have to be in order for them to cover up their sin, lest it would be found out. So the greater concern for the one who entertains deep sin is the truth. And that's why those who maintain a lifestyle of sin don't want to come to the truth. They don't confess, they don't repent, they don't turn from it. They just practice deceit. Now, if they don't ultimately let go of that, then deceit just continues to pile in their lives. And this is the kind of a person that we're looking at here. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, verse 25, do not believe him. Notice the instruction here. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. That's Absalom, strong-willed, master manipulator, and deceitful. He is harboring much sin in his heart. And he is so good that nobody detects it. It reminds me of Judas the Iscariot in the New Testament. He's so good. Such a good, deceitful, manipulative person that no one except the Lord knew what was in his heart. David is tricked yet again to be an unwitting accomplice to Absalom's plot. Remember Abnon tricked David to send Tamar, feigning, tricking his father, acting like he's sick? Well, deception seems to run in David's family now, because deception was used by David to cover up his adultery and murder. Deception was to use to overpower unsuspecting Tamar. God's justice is delivered through the sinful unrestraint of David's children. Now, this should remind us that what we need to do as parents and as adult supervisors, that we need to be constantly be vigilantly praying for our children. Because God has to show us these faults so that we could help them early on. And God has to unveil their deceptive heart of covering up sin so that they would have to confess. Because if they're cunning and they can trick you and act all innocent and give you that Hollywood performance and get away with it, it will even harden their hearts even more. So this is why we need to pray for our children. Pray for God's protection, that God would protect them from a heart of deceit, a heart of sin and malice. So we're warned by the Word of God that only God, through His Spirit and by His Word, can root up that terrible sin in the heart of men. Not only is Absalom incredibly strong in his will and is persistent, not only is he manipulative, he's incredibly persuasive. And that's another thing. Absalom is not one of those guys who make a good follower. He is a leader. He has all the marks of a leader. The problem is his leadership and his skills don't match up with what the Bible calls an integrity, faithfulness, righteousness. Because Absalom is the kind of guy who would not stop at anything to get what he wants. So notice his persuasiveness here. Verse 28, Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon," that's a verbal command, "then put him to death." All right, that's a simple command. I'll give you the command to strike him dead, put him to death. But notice, do not fear. Notice that. Notice what he also says. "Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." See, notice this goes against the human inclination and the impulses. It goes against the conscience. It goes against knowledge. It goes against convention. And yet Absalom manages to convince all of his servants to do exactly what he commands. I mean, to me, minus the sinfulness and the manipulativeness, this is good leadership. If you can persuade other people to do what you want, and you want is what God wants, then you are a godly leader. But in this case, what Absalom wants is what the devil wants. What Absalom wants is what he wants, is that cold-blooded, vengeful, murderous resolve. And yet his persuasiveness, his skills, his leadership comes through here. And so it's clear that Absalom's servants were reluctant to follow such an order. To murder the crown prince? What would the king say? Can they do such a thing and actually survive? I mean, think about that. It goes against reason. It goes against common sense. There's much to fear. And the fact that his servants did exactly what Absalom told them to do tells me that this is a dangerous, dangerous man. So in the kingdom of God here, watch for those who are leadership types. Watch for those who are persuasive. Watch for those who appoint themselves and sell themselves and convince other people to promote their stealthy agenda. This is something that you and I need to be cautious of. There's a healthy sense of skepticism here. And all true spiritual leaders should want the kind of accountability so that there is no stealthy, deceitful, dark sin that could beset a spiritual leader. This man is not a spiritual leader. He's unfit to lead in any way spiritually. However, in the kingdom of God, it seems that most people don't care about spiritual leadership. They only care about leadership. And that's the sad part. That's the sad thing in Israel, that there will be people who call themselves people of Yahweh, go to the synagogue or the temple to worship God, call their king, the anointed of Yahweh, and have the Torah, the law of God, and yet they would still go against everything because they follow human leaders. So giving permission, taking the full blame, he says, "Be courageous. Have I not myself commanded you?" Absalom convinces servants to obey his commands. This is where you and I must make a firm resolution that we will not obey the commands of men. This is what the apostle said to the spiritual leadership of Israel when they told him, "Stop preaching Jesus," saying, "We must obey God." And that's where you and I need to lay down a firm conviction, saying we will not obey if the command is given to violate God's word, no matter how persuasive they may be. So again, we see a man who is very, very dangerous. He has leadership skills. He convinces people to follow instruction, to suppress their will and their conscience. And this is the man in the kingdom spinning a web of destruction. And this is where you and I need to check our hearts, because we're often gripped by strong charismatic leadership, even if that leader totally misleads them, and as Hitler did, and many so-called servants of God, many pastors and preachers and spiritual leaders of movements in the name of ministry and God's will have misled God's people to their destruction. And the end result of this bloody assassination here of Amnon was that the king and the king's family, all of the sons, and all of the other servants received a very powerful and strong message that they're no match for Absalom. Absalom not only got away with murder, right? He actually took over the kingdom. So think about that very carefully now. What kind of person that the kingdom of God must deal with. And yet God is in control. It seems that man is in control. He seems he's evil or successful, but he's not. So how can such a rebel like this be reinstated into the kingdom? Well, go figure. Go figure. That's the great mystery and tragedy depicted in the next chapter. And that's when people's emotions are moved rather than the facts that such a person is unfit for the kingdom of God. So we saw a rebellion wrapped in revenge of an angry man who was uncontrolled in his hatred and ambition. And now we see rebellion and its repercussions in verses 30 to 36. Verse 30, now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Now, obviously, this is not true. And we can see how such news can reach King David first. It's probably one of the servants who is not very near and seeing the whole eyewitness who probably start fleeing and took off fastest. It could have been the security guard. It could have been one of the soldiers. It could have been someone most likely with a mule, an animal. And it seems that he's the one who took a direct route, the shortest route, to go from Baal Hazor all the way to Jerusalem, whereas everybody else in a frantic disarray probably fled away from Jerusalem and then roundabout in a circular way came back later. So the sons of David and their servants reached later. So the first news that came was a distorted news. It was inaccurate news. And that just reverberated shock in the court of David. The worst case possible scenario was reported. David had given Absalom permission and sent all of his sons to this festivity. Now he has to mentally and emotionally suffer the consequences of his own decision and the shock of it all. Verse 31, when the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground. That shows the inner anguish. The outer sign of tearing one's clothes shows the inner anguish. It's like his heart is being ripped up, ripped apart. And his servants were standing by with clothes torn, believing that news to be true. David broke down in utter despair, and his court counselors also sympathetically tore their robes and stood there in utter shock. During this time of darkness and fog, one man speaks out and gives absolute clarity to the whole ordeal. Now, if we didn't know this man's background, given to us by the omniscient narrator, we would conclude that this man is truly wise, calm, discerning, and comforting. Great asset to the kingdom and to David's court. A blessing from the Lord. This is typically what most men would conclude. But we know better. We've been given insight to this man. We've been informed about him. For 2 years ago, he counseled Amnon how to rape Tamar. Now he's the only one in the entire court who knows the details of this tragic incident. It is as if he's been keeping tabs and the pulse on the whole ordeal. His full name in his background is given, Yonadav ben Shimeah, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So Shimeah is David's brother, therefore Jonadab, just like his nephew Joab, this is a nephew. the family member. And then he would do this kind of a thing in the court of his uncle. So he responds, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." Not only does Jonadab know the details of what happened, he even knows why it happened. And he says, because, there's the why, by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined, literally, this has been set, since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Wait a minute. Jonadab, in his own words, said, this course of action has been set since the day that he violated. Wait a minute. Didn't Jonadab give Amnon not only the means, a license, and help to do what he did? Now his own word says, this was inevitable. It was Amnon's fault, and the reason why Absalom killed him, revenge, the course of action, it was already set when Tamar was raped. Amazing. Calm. Do you see him tearing his robe and like crying? No, he's not. As a matter of fact, he is aloof. He's calm. He's cool. He can predict what had happened. He can tell the king and all the court counselors why it happened. And he's the one who engineered the whole thing so that it would happen this way. This is a devious, dangerous man. And yet, if you look at the whole scheme of things, he plays a very minor role. And so we're reminded that there are Jonadabs in the kingdom of God who is a deep, dark, devious, self-serving politician. His own words says, this is the way it was set. Well, who said it? He took a big part in it. So his cool, calm, and collected demeanor should not be misunderstood as a man who is in control, who is wise and discerning. As a matter of fact, someone needs to ask the question, how in the world do you know this? Well, Jonadab's the kind of guy who says, well, isn't it obvious? Am I the only one who sees it this way? He engineered it, so that's why it's obvious to him. If he knew that this would be said, why didn't he do anything to stop the tragedy? See, that's what's missing. Jonadabs are masterful at describing all the problems, why it happened, but they don't lift a finger to bring the solution. So keep that in mind. They're cool, calm, and collected. They act wise and sophisticated, but they do not contribute to the solution in the kingdom. Rather, he's the one who helped enable Amnon to sin and then prevent Absalom from sinning. We've already studied Jonadab's character. This man should not be accepted as a friend to anyone. He's a dangerous man, most dangerous in the kingdom. Even though he plays a minor role, he's not even one of king's sons, so he doesn't even have a chance to become the king. He just takes queer and wicked delight in the fact that he controls while everybody seems to panic. A man who has skills, but who definitely lacks moral integrity. A man who seems to have uncanny insight, but actually contributes to evil. His insight will be shortly verified by more accurate reporting from eyewitnesses from the very place of the murder. And notice what he says. After the watchman raises his eyes and looks and says, behold, many people are coming from the road beside him by the mountain. And so they have to wait until they finally arrive. And when it's validated, Jonadab speaks again. He says, see, I told you. See, I told you so. That's Jonadab. Verse 34 says, now Absalom had fled. That's the first of three references to Absalom fleeing. That tells you this man is guilty of sin. The one who flees to protect himself, not the one who flees to stay off trouble, to protect others. Like David had to flee because he didn't want any bloodshed in a civil war. So he took the route as a peacemaker by not going head to head with Absalom and his own countrymen. He fled. Absalom flees to save his neck. And so what had happened here, many people in now orderly fashion is arriving toward the city from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And the Septuagint and others says it's coming from a particular road and the northwestern side. So this is not the typical side that you would expect these people to come. This explains how David received an inaccurate news first through a hurrying messenger, while the rest of the royal sons and their servants had come together in a combined format, meeting together in this major highway coming up. Jonadab's calm, cool interpretation is precisely as he had predicted. One thing that you know about Jonadab's, as we see here, they're reliable when they speak with certain assurance and certainty. When they say, "See, I told you so," if that's all you see, everybody has to agree. Yep, you're right. You're very reliable. Taking credit for giving accurate interpretation of events and giving his own rationale and justification for not overreacting, Jonadab makes an impression of calmness in the midst of chaos. Verse 35. "Behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's word, so it happened." Always willing to take credit and show how sophisticated, wise, insightful he is. He insists that the damage is not as great as the king thought. Only one is dead, just as he had predicted. Jonadab's words were reliable. However, the sorrow and the anguish of David and his sons still remain. And Jonadab's are always cool, calm, and collected. They're the only ones who seem to know what's going on. And often they have their dirty hands in the disaster. And yet they remain and say, "I told you this would happen this way." And then they take credit for it and they continue to stay and thrive in the kingdom. Verse 36, "As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted up their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly." Damage wasn't as severe as originally thought. Jonadab was right. But the tragedy of revenge, murder, was too much for the royal family. It's too much for any family. It's just too much. And so, rebellion and revenge. Rebellion and repercussions. And finally, we have the final segment, verses 37 to 39, rebellion and rejection. This is now second time, verse 37, "Now Absalom fled." That reinforces the idea that there is no way that Absalom can come back to Jerusalem. What he has done is so egregious that he cannot make amends. There's a stalemate here, because since he has fled, now David has a choice to mount up his soldiers and pursue Absalom. But the problem is, he went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. He went to his grandfather's kingdom. So Absalom had taken exile, and he can't return back to the kingdom of Israel. He has to live 80 miles north in the east of the Sea of Galilee in a buffer kingdom between Syria and Israel. For how long? Well, we think indefinitely. But the scripture says Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. Verse 38. And here we have a very difficult, ambiguous passage. David mourned. And David is italicized and mourned for his son every day. That's David. So, for whom did David mourn? For Absalom? Well, in the Hebrew syntax, Absalom seems to be the nearest antecedent. And NASB and most modern English translators have taken that approach in interpreting the Hebrew. So David mourned for his son every day, and mourned for Absalom. So verse 38, notice how NASB translates. So Absalom. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur. That's now the third reference to Absalom's fleeing. But the Hebrew is a simple conjunction. It's vav, vav consecutive, vav here. So Absalom. But here is a contrasting conjunction here. Disjunct. So we could translate this as but Absalom. But since NASB translators put positive nuances into David's heart of longing, which is not there really, that's read into the text, that's why they say, so Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur. Now, if you make that a disjunctive and make it a but, because it's a simple vav, simple conjunction, and or but, is the most likely translation. Now, if you put two into together, David mourned for his son every day, but Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur. It makes sense. Now the son, we can clarify, is Amnon. Why? Because who wept for Amnon when the news came? Even when Jonadab said, there's only one son who's dead. Don't worry, it's not as bad as it seems. David's sons and David continued to weep bitterly, it said. So there's already in the context weeping for Amnon. So it fits this context that David did not mourn for Absalom every day. So again, that the context shows that that's a better interpretation. In contrast, Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur. Right? He's safe and comfortable in his grandfather's kingdom. And he was there for 3 years. And not only informs the reader how long the exile was, but implies that Absalom had returned to Jerusalem. What happened after 3 years? That's naturally the question that the reader would ask. And of course, that's the passage of verse 39 and chapter 14, verse 1, that connects us to that narrative, how Joab engineered Absalom's return, and Absalom thrusted himself into David's court. And we see a temporary reconciliation, but you and I have studied that without true repentance, there is no true reconciliation. And it wasn't reconciliation. Who are we kidding? This is Absalom we're talking about. This is a master disguising, manipulative, controlling, persuasive leader. This guy is not changing. He is a rebel. And if you meet such a person in your journey, you would not recognize him. As a matter of fact, your initial reaction, I would say 99 out of 100 times, would be positive, as the entire nation was positive. But of course, God shows us the reality. Now, I had already exposited and exegeted verse 39 for you and solved that problem with verse 39, the heart of the King David longed to go out, and I say that's not a good translation, that it's better to see that verb as finished, it was done, and for he was comforted, niham in the Nifal form, and I said that's better translation, is to feel sorry for, because that's how it appears. In Judges 21 and 1 Samuel 15, I had already gone through that. And so when translated using the straightforward translation from the Hebrew, we get David the king was done or finished with Absalom because he felt sorry for Amnon because he, Amnon, was dead. Now that seems to fit in with the context and now the syntax. Even though this is ambiguous and difficult, it fits. Because the mourning and weeping bitterly is described over Amnon. And so now this clause, David mourned for his son every day, it must be Amnon. And then verse 39, the heart of the king David longed to go out for Absalom. That should be better translated. It was done with Absalom. His heart was done with Absalom. for he was comforted, not comforted, but he was sorrowful concerning Amnon. So with better exegetical input, looking in the context, more negative than positive, we see now the context lends herself to almost a cessation of this relationship. They're totally estranged. How can that ever be revived again? And then we see Joab brokering the deal of bringing the father and son together. And that is not a happy reconciliation, because it is not a reconciliation. And it just turns into a disaster. So we conclude this passage with the thought that Jonadab and Absalom are incredibly complex individuals in the kingdom. They're sharp, they're cunning, deceptive. Most of us would not catch them at first glance or even second glance. These are the type of people that only let you see who they truly are if they want you to see who they are. And only when they make a definitive act that clearly shows who they really are in their heart. But for the most part, you can't figure them out. And yet they're there. And God's telling us that even though that there are men like Jonadab and Absalom in the kingdom, God is ultimately in charge. And these people, Absalom and Jonadab, are instruments that God is using to chastise and sanctify and humble David. You know, when I look at the history of Israel, that's how the Philistines were raised up, right? That's how the Babylonians were used. These mighty enemies that seemed to do so much damage in the kingdom of God are really instruments of God for the chastisement and sanctification and preparation for his people. That's what's amazing about God's purposes, that he can cause all things to work together for the good of his people, those who are called. So here's the Lord's Messiah. I mean, can God allow David to sin egregiously in the kingdom, use deceit, adultery, murder, cover-up, and let him rest in peace? He doesn't. He doesn't. And so through pain and through difficulty, David learns that God is God. And David learns and grows to not to trust in his power, not to abuse it anymore, but to rest in the Lord. It doesn't mean that David never sinned after this point. It means that he has never repeated his previous sins. So Jonadab had insight without integrity. Absalom had wrath without restraint. David was a leader who was helpless. Deception, malice, murder, and mayhem ran amok in the kingdom of God. But the word of God and the prophecy through Nathan was being fulfilled in David's experience. So you and I need to understand, you know, don't cry out to God and saying, "Why, Lord, is this happening?" God uses even evil things for our good. He uses sin to deal with our sin. He uses very difficult situations and people to sanctify us and get us not to look to men and trust in them, but look to the Lord. He warns us through severe chastisement that sinning against him has major consequences. So this entire chapter, an entire narrative, is a warning narrative, not only for Israel, but for all the people of God throughout all ages. This passage has brought much fear, holy fear, to loose men who are undisciplined. Some of you single men, you're very undisciplined. And this passage should bring the fear of God into your soul. This will never happen to you. And that you will ensure it. That you will never presumptuously sin against the word of God and use cheap grace to cover it up and saying, "I'm okay." We can't do that. God is too holy. He loves us too much. He sent his son to die and pay for our sins. He gave us his Holy Spirit to sanctify us. He's not going to let you off that easily if you presumptuously sin. So notice the great wrath, the holiness, and the great compassion and tenderness of our God. Make sure you find yourself right there in the center between His holiness and His love. And that's the sweet spot. Don't let any circumstance or sin take you away into the deceiving pleasures of sin and think that God is okay with it. He is not. But don't be so helpless to think that God cannot forgive and overcome and yes, even bless even a man like David for His glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered more than any other human being, not because He sinned, but because He was a sin bearer. This is a time to praise our Lord Jesus, our David, the greater David. A man of sorrows, David wept a lot. He felt a lot of sorrow in his day, great anguish in his life, in his soul. And he wrote many, many psalms expressing his inner anguish that had helped to comfort many people going through difficult times. But no one can comfort like our Lord Jesus can. And so He's the one who warned us in the most severe way, if your right eye causes sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes sin, cut it off. Deal with sin dramatically and don't let sin have its mastery over you. And yet at the same time, realize that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life of obedience, a life of submission, a life of self-denial is the best way. And so don't let anybody tell you that that's a legalistic living and it's not enjoying the freedom. It's just nonsense. A freedom for Christians should give us greater self-control, greater restraint, and greater fear of God and of sin, not presumptuously belittling that and thinking that we're all hot stuff and holy people. We're so weak towards sin. May this passage be a warning to us, to keep us on the faithful, narrow path of discipleship. May this passage also be a warning to us that even though that there are powerful forces and powerful people that seem to dominate, that God's in control, that nothing can thwart God's purposes. And He can even turn this bitter experience of David for His greater good. What an amazing God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for You are amazing God. We worship You. We exalt You. Only You can use such dark and devious circumstances in the kingdom of God for the good of Your people. As these events have been divinely inspired and captured and eternally warning the Church of Jesus Christ throughout all ages, we as the people of God must never participate in the deep darks of unrighteousness. And as You remind us once again that our Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins, therefore, in the fear of God, and because we love the Lord who paid for our sins, we, Lord, desire to be holy. And we know that it is Your love that brings us to repentance and reconciliation, that as David truly repented, he was reconciled to You. And we see that the rebel Absalom and devious men like Jonadab and vile and filthy men like Amnon, they do not repent. Oh Lord, give us a humble heart, ready to turn from our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus who bore our sins. Lord, give us a humble disposition whenever the Word of God reminds us that it is those who humble themselves before Your Word who are reconciled to You. We thank You for that wonderful reconciliation through our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.